I'd like to rewind a little bit to the passage that was read for us from the 103rd Psalm at the start of the service. Before we start to look together at Jonah chapter 1, I think it's important that we reflect on the truths that we read here about the nature of God. I'm aware that some of you are here this evening and you're bruised and battered as a consequence of this morning, and I'm sorry that that situation has arisen, and I trust that you'll take heart as we read of God in Psalm 103, and we see a God of love and compassion reflected very clearly in the book of Jonah. Let's read Psalm 103 again. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Why? Who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come before you tonight and acknowledge you to be a loving father to all your children. We thank you that you are gentle and tender with us, that you do not break that flax, that tender shoot, that you deal gently with children, that you require faith as small as a mustard seed. We thank you that having kindled faith in our hearts, you have promised to bring it to full fruition. And we pray that you would be pleased to comfort those who mourn, those who are hurting, those who need healing this evening, that you would help us to see in this book of Jonah the gospel of grace and the God of all grace. And we ask that you would do this for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, and for the good of your people, in Jesus' name, amen. God's compassion for rebels. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. The book begins with these words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. The book of Jonah is not primarily about Jonah, though of course he is the main character. He is the one through whom the book is lived out, if you like. It's not about the sailors that we'll learn about in a few moments. It's not about the people in that great city of Nineveh. And it's certainly not about the great fish, which is just briefly mentioned in three verses of the book. No, the book of Jonah is primarily about God. The book is only 48 verses, but God is mentioned by name 41 times in those 48 verses. And that should give us a very strong clue that we're not to think about the characters that we read of, the individuals, the cities, the nations. We're to think about God. Jonah thought he knew all about God, only to find that there was so much more to learn. What does this passage, this book, teach us about God? Well, the thing we learn here, and I want to draw our attention to, I've already alluded to, and it's this, that God has great compassion, and that is seen in his grace to two different kinds of sinners. First of all, I want you to notice God's grace to what we might call pagan sinners, people who have no relationship with the true and living God. Now, the original readers were probably better informed about Jonah and about Nineveh than we are. So we need to backtrack a little bit and learn a little about the background before we can understand what God was doing here. First of all, let me tell you about the city of Nineveh. It was a major city in what is now Iraq. It was located across the Tigris River from modern-day Mosul, which is 240 miles upriver from Baghdad. But more importantly for Jonah and the people of Israel, Nineveh was so great that it was to become the capital of the mighty Assyrian Empire. And Assyria was Israel's great enemy. The Assyrians were ruthless. They absolutely obliterated, annihilated the nations that they conquered. One writer put it like this: the Assyrians were the Nazi stormtroopers of the ancient world. They were the pitiless, power-crazed foe. They showed no quarter in battle, uprooting entire peoples in their fury for conquest. And of course, by the time we read of Jonah here, this nation of Assyria had already attacked Israel during the time of King Ahab. In fact, by Jonah's time, Israel had been paying tribute, a little bit like protection money, to Assyria for at least 50 years since the rule of King Jehu. Now, you can imagine that for an Israelite and for Jonah, who was a particularly zealous Israelite, as we'll see in a moment, this was both humiliating as well as being economically destructive for the nation of Israel. So it should come as no surprise then that the people of Israel feared the Assyrians. We can understand that, but they hated the Assyrians. But if you look at verse 2 of Jonah chapter 1, we see there that God knew all about Nineveh. God knew all about the Assyrians. He knew about the wickedness, particularly, of this city. Now, that word actually has two meanings. It can mean wickedness on the one hand, or it can mean calamity on the other. Indeed, the two are often related. Historians tell us that Nineveh was a very wicked city, along with the rest of the Assyrian Empire. But we also know that calamity had come to this great city. There had been a great famine, and they had sought through the stars to divine what was happening, all to no avail. In other words, God looked down and he saw the wickedness of the city, yes, but he also saw that it was in a bad way. For Jonah, for the Israelites, it was not an appealing place. From Jonah's perspective, from Israel's perspective, if your oppressor, your arch enemy, the people who are ripping you off for protection money every year, are faltering and going down the pan, well, that's fine. That's a good thing. If God gave Israel their land, if God promised to protect Israel from her enemies, then why should he want to do anything but hasten the fall of Assyria, their enemy? Why would he even think about sending one of his prophets there? But there's more. Let's think about Jonah for a moment. What do we know about him? Well, Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. He was a contemporary of the prophet Amos, whose book you can find two books before Jonah in the Old Testament. Obadiah is squeezed in between. But unlike Amos, who was from the southern kingdom of Judah, Jonah was a hometown boy. He was a homegrown prophet from the northern kingdom of Israel. And he prophesied in the days of King Jeroboam II. Somewhere between 790 and 750 BC. Actually, the little we know about Jonah is from the Bible's description of Jeroboam II's reign, which you can read about in 2 Kings and chapter 14. And there we learn several things. Very briefly, you don't need to go there. I'll tell you. Jeroboam II was a wicked king in Israel. He didn't love and follow the Lord. He didn't obey the precepts of David. But he was a successful king, because he restored and he secured the borders of Israel, who were under threat. And he did that because Jonah prophesied a word of warning from the Lord. Now, that doesn't tell us much. That's it in essence. It doesn't tell us much. But if you think about it for a moment, it does suggest something quite significant. It suggests that Jonah was probably popular even with the wicked administration of Jeroboam II. More than likely, he was popular as a defender of the nation of Israel. He was, if you like, our national prophet. Now, we can't be absolutely certain about this. But if we compare Jonah's ministry with that of Amos, they were contemporaries, remember. They were prophets of the Lord at the same time. I think it makes sense. Jonah prophesied good news. He told the king that, God wanted the borders of Israel to be restored. Jeroboam surely would have wanted to have heard that. But listen to what Amos prophesied about the same king Jeroboam and the same nation of Israel. If you turn back to the book of Amos, just one before Obadiah, Amos chapter 2, verses 6 to 8 and 13 to 16. Amos declares God's word. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And then he describes the sins of the nation. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. Then if you look down to verses 13 and 16. This is the message that Amos delivers to King Jeroboam, which was quite a contrast to the message that came from Jonah. Now then I will crush you. As a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. And the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see why Jonah, the homegrown prophet of Israel, was more popular than Amos, this visiting preacher from Judah, who brought nothing but judgment from God, as it were. That's a little bit of the background. And with that in our minds, let's get back to the text. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh. Now, that's the kind of command that any prophet might expect to hear from God. A command to confront wicked people with their sin. But we need to ask a question. Why did Jonah react so strongly to this particular command to go to the city of Nineveh? Well, we could give several answers. We could say, well, yeah, he knew all about these Assyrians. He knew what Nineveh was like, and he was scared. I'm sure he was. But I think the message of the book of Jonah goes deeper than that. And the reason that he resisted this command is very simple. He knew about the grace of God. He knew that God was a God of compassion and a God of grace. And that becomes clear if you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 2. Do that with me now, just for a moment. I'm sure we'll be looking in more detail at this later in the series. But here is Jonah. God has shown mercy to the city of Nineveh. And then we're told that Jonah prays to the Lord. Can you imagine praying a prayer like this? Lord, oh, you're just winding me up. You're so gracious and so compassionate. I knew you would do this. But that's exactly what he does. Oh, Lord, isn't this what I said when I was still at home? When I was back there before I accepted your call? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. See, Jonah knew that when God confronts people, when God calls people to face their sin, his purpose is to show them mercy and to cause them to turn to him. Knowing God's grace to rebel sinners meant that from the very start, Jonah was suspicious of God's purposes here, God's intentions towards these hated Ninevites. If you like, he resented God's grace to the enemies of Israel. And in doing that, he forgot that God's intention had always been to share the blessings of the gospel with all the peoples of this earth. Now we see an example of this grace to the nations in our passage. The sailors that are introduced to us here, that are involved in this great fleeing from God, that we'll dwell on in a moment, but they were Gentile pagans. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't care about the Lord. Verse 5 tells us, all the sailors were afraid when the storm came. Each cried out to his own God. They had their own gods to whom they prayed. Nevertheless, the only true and living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who controlled the seas and everything else, made himself known to them through the storm and through the witness of this rebellious prophet, Jonah. Look at verse 8 with me. We're going to read through to verse 16. They asked him, the sailors, you know, they're in the middle of this tempest. Tell us, Jonah, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? Jonah answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. Meanwhile, the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, Jonah replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. God worked here through the most impossible circumstances to save these pagan men. And the same is true of God's grace to each of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we were dead in our sins, when we were rebels, metaphorically shaking our fist in God's face, when we didn't know about God or care about God, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to show his love for us. And through the most terrible injustice in history, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, God sovereignly worked to save us in raising Jesus Christ from the dead and exalting him to glory. The gospel of grace. Before we move on, Jonah's reaction to the grace of God here reminds me of the Christians who wrote abusive letters to a Lutheran pastor called Henry Garrick after the Second World War. Garrick preached the gospel to what you might call a captive audience. He was the chaplain who sought to care for the spiritual welfare of the leaders of Hitler's regime as they went through the Nuremberg war trials. In his grace, God saved several of those men, those war criminals. Some of them had been responsible for dreadful atrocities. Among them was von Ribbentrop, Hitler's foreign minister, who gave testimony to the Lord Jesus as his Savior as he went to the gallows. This is what he said. I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul. And seven more leading Nazis confessed their faith in Jesus Christ before they too faced the death penalty. Garrick accepted each of these men at the Lord's table. On the basis of a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how does that make you feel? You see, rather than rejoicing in God's grace to sinners, some Christians were not willing to accept that God showed grace to such evil men. So they attacked the messenger, Gerek. And I reckon that if Jonah had been around, he might have written one of those letters. There is a point at which grace is offensive, isn't there? Jonah's reaction here, you see, is a salutary warning to Christians today. Because we also have people that we consider to be beyond the pale. Just like these pagan sailors, perhaps, with their multiple gods and their failure to appreciate anything about the God who made everything. Or like the Ninevites, we want God's grace for ourselves, for our families, even for our nation. But we'd prefer it if God wasn't gracious to the North Koreans or the Muslim extremists or the pedophiles or those individuals who are in our lives or have been in our lives and have made things so difficult for us. But you see, God's compassion and God's grace extend across every barrier to all sorts of people. Good people, like you, and bad people, like me. Jonah needed to learn that lesson. And we need to be reminded of it too. God's grace to pagan sinners, to sinners who don't deserve it. But of course, that's us as well, isn't it? All sinners. Which brings me to my second point. God's grace to sinning saints. God's grace to sinning saints. Look at verse 3 with me. We have this command that comes from God. Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, so he was honest, outwardly things were all right, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So you see, Jonah didn't approve of God's command. I've heard what you said, Lord, but I don't want to know. And he didn't sort of, you know, argue with God. And he didn't ask God why. He just tucked tail and ran. Just decided to run away, no matter what the cost. I want to spend a little bit of time here, and I'm sure this is familiar to us, but the literary details of these verses are really interesting. They give us a sense of how stunning Jonah's behavior actually was. Begin at verse 1. The word of the Lord came, in this case, to Jonah. Now that expression, the word of the Lord came, occurs 93 times in the Old Testament. And on every single occasion, the person who hears the word of the Lord obeys, except this one. Jonah's the only one who ignores that command. Verse 2. God said literally, up, go. Now that too was a common command to various prophets. The Lord would come and he would say, arise and go. And the normal response of the prophet was, the prophet rose up and went. But here we read that Jonah went down. Three times it says, he went down to Joppa. He went down into the boat. Later he went down into the sea in chapter 2. Jonah intended to escape the Lord. And then, of course, there's the geography here that you all know about. We know from 2 Kings 14 that Jonah lived in a place called Gath-Hepher. That's just west of the Sea of Galilee. But when God said go to Nineveh, which was northeast, Jonah headed to the port of Joppa, which was southwest. The exact opposite direction. God intended that Jonah should go on an overland journey from where he was in Gath-Hepher to Nineveh of about 900 miles to the northeast. But Jonah got on a boat, headed across the Mediterranean almost as far as he could go, to Tarshish, which we believe was on the Spanish coast. 2,000 miles in the opposite direction. Furthermore, God's commands here imply a sense of urgency. Jonah, I want you to get up and I want you to go now to this city of Nineveh. Jonah heads in the opposite direction and embarks on a journey in a boat, which commonly in those days would have taken about 12 months. It was the slow boat to Spain or to the Costa del Sol, rather than the slow boat to China. All indicating his determination to escape from the Lord. And I want you to notice the word flee. F-L-E-E, verse 3. Because that word pointedly tells us what Jonah was doing. One Old Testament scholar says this, the verb flee has the sense of running away from a relationship or a community. Thus, Hagar flees from her mistress. Jacob flees from Laban. Moses flees from the service of Pharaoh. Jephthah flees from his brothers. The idea is to make a break with past relationships and to begin a new life outside those relationships. See that? That was Jonah's intention. Now, it is possible for you and I to flee from another person, to flee from another community, to decide that we're going to leave one place and cut all our ties from there and reattach somewhere else. But only of Jonah is it said that he intended to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now that brings up a stunning theological contradiction. Jonah knew and later confessed God's sovereignty over all things. But twice in this third verse, it says explicitly, he tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. I'm sure that Jonah knew Psalm 139. It had been written about 250 years previously by David. He would have used that particular psalm along with others in his worship in the temple. And this is what verses 7 to 10 of Psalm 139 say, familiar to all of us. Where can I go from your spirit, addressing God? The answer, nowhere. Where can I flee from your presence? Is there anywhere in this universe that you have made that I can get away from you, God? No. If I go up to the heavens, you're there. I know that. If I make my bed in the depths, well, you're there too. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. There's nowhere in this universe that I can escape from you. You guide me, you hold me, you keep me. But Jonah forgot all that. It's amazing, isn't it? In his attempt to flee from God's presence. But you can't escape the Lord. Why not? Well, there are many theological answers, but here's one that I want to focus on. Because he is the God of all grace. You see, you and I, as well as Jonah, are confronted with a gracious God who is sovereign, who controls everything in this universe. And here, God proves his sovereignty by intervening to stop Jonah running headlong into further rebellion and disobedience. It's quite interesting. God's command comes, but Jonah goes in the opposite direction. But look at the beginning of verse 4. But God sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. It's amazing, isn't it? God says, I want you to do this for me. I want you to obey. I want you to follow me. No, Lord, I'm going to go my own thing, my own way. But God, I'm doing this. And then there is this intervention, this but God had other ideas. The language of verse 4 is very vivid. Literally, God hurled a wind at the sea. Violent image. The word even sounds like a storm, the Hebrew word sa'ar. Until the ship itself threatened to break up, or as one Bible scholar translates it more literally, the ship expected itself to crack up. God was in control all the time. He sent the storm. So to attempt to flee God's presence, as Jonah did, is not just rebellion. It's not just saying, Lord, I don't want to know, you know, what it is you want me to do. I don't want to do that. It's just foolish. Foolish. Why? Because God controls your health, the beating of your heart, the firing of your nerve cells, all those things that are going on in your brain that enable you to hear and understand what I'm saying. God's in control of all that as you sit here tonight. God controls the air that you breathe and your ability to breathe it without even thinking. God controls the people that you meet, the circle of friends that you have, the context in which you meet those people. God controls the whims of the rulers of this world. He controls the great political forces that drive the nations. And God controls even the weather. So here we have a picture of a God who is compassionate and gracious, and we'll think about that a little bit more in a moment, but who is active, who is loving, who is all-powerful, who is sovereign. Now, what's the point of that for you and I tonight? It's simply this. Never, ever make the mistake of thinking that God isn't paying attention to your life and the situation that you find yourself in at this moment. Never, ever make the mistake of thinking that God is powerless to do anything about that, because God controls everything. Some of you may have heard of the poet Francis Thompson. He describes Jonah's situation here very well in a poem called The Hound of Heaven. Some of you may have heard it. I've quoted it before. And he tells in that poem of God's untiring pursuit of the person who tries to run away from him. He describes himself like this: I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways. And as Thompson continues, he explains what Jonah needed to grasp, and it's this. It is impossible for those who belong to God to flee successfully from his grace and from his mercy. That's impossible. He goes on still, with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, came on the following feet. God wasn't rushed. He wasn't hassled. He just steadily, resolutely, reliably pursued the fleeing sinner. And God pursued his wayward servant Jonah through this storm. It was no ordinary storm. The sailors were hardened veterans of the seas. They had never, ever seen anything like this. And rightly they feared for their lives. But why did God use such a violent storm to arrest Jonah's fleeing? Well, he didn't send it as a punishment. You know, sometimes we think that way, don't we? This bad thing has happened, and I know that I fail to obey perfectly in a certain area, that I know I haven't done something I should have done. This bad thing happens, God is punishing me. Is that what was happening here? Well, of course, God can discipline us. But I want us to see this rather as what we might call a severe mercy. Why? Because God's motive was love for his wandering servant. One commentator put it like this: he pursues us because he loves us and desires to draw us back to himself. And that means that your security as a Christian does not rest in your abilities or your achievements or how well you have lived to that standard that you have set for yourself this week. Your security rests in the pursuing grace of a loving God. Listen to this. God sometimes allows us to think that we can hide from him and evade his demands in order to teach us how much we need him and how much he loves us. For he never gives up on us and will pursue us until we are drawn back to himself. Isn't that wonderful? There are times, aren't there, when we just feel like giving up on ourselves. When we ask, well, what's the point? But here we have a God of grace who knows all about our circumstances, who knows all about our needs, and who loves us and pursues us and always wants what is right and best in our lives. But sometimes we foolishly flee instead of turning back into that embrace. What's the message of the Hound of Heaven? The poem begins with a Christian's foolish words of flight, but they end with God's message of pursuing grace. These are the final stanza. God speaks, "All which I took from thee, I did but take, not for thy harms, not because I wanted to hurt or harm you, but just that thou might seek it in my arms, that you would turn back to me from fleeing. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come." And God in his mercy didn't let Jonah go. Indeed, God pursued him all the way to apparent death in order to save him. And even today, in the face of our rebellion, God continues to pursue sinners. Pagan sinners who don't know God and don't want to know God, and saintly sinners like you and I, to bring us back to himself. So we must stand as we reflect on this in awe of the pursuing grace of God. And as we consider this story of Jonah together over the coming weeks, we mustn't miss the greater story here, the story of the gospel of grace. There was, of course, another prophet who arose in Galilee, just a few miles from Gath Hepher. He too was sent by God on a most unlikely mission to proclaim mercy and not judgment to a wicked world. But unlike Jonah, this prophet, this man of God, embraced his calling. And the Apostle Paul, in writing his letter to the Philippians with the intention of encouraging them in their Christian walk, explained what this man, this prophet, did. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11. Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross, the most shameful and terrible death there could be. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Matthew mentioned, when he introduced the book to us, that during his earthly ministry, this same Jesus was repeatedly asked for a sign. Are you the one? And Jesus said that there would be no sign except for the sign of Jonah. Now, as we will see as we go through the book, that sign has several facets to it. But make no mistake about the great truth underlying Jesus' statement. The book of Jonah intends to draw us back to Jesus, the one who is the exact representation of our compassionate and gracious God, the one who today pursues sinners to save them by grace, and the one who today pursues saints to keep them by grace. Let's come before this God in prayer. Father, each one of us has a story to tell of your grace and mercy to us. Each one of us can look back and at times keenly feel the attack of the evil one as he reminds us of things that we have said, things that we have done, things that, oh, we wish we could go back and undo. Yet we thank you that you are a compassionate God, a God who has placed our sins as far as the east is from the west, a God who chooses, when we trust your Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior, to forget about that sin, a God who looks upon us as righteous for Jesus' sake, and all of this not because we deserve it, not because we're good enough, but only because you are gracious. Oh, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can sing with love and praise and wonder of your love for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage us in our walk. There are times, Lord, when we feel as if we're going backwards, when we feel as if we've lost ground, but we thank you that the Spirit of your Son, Jesus Christ, indwells us and enables us to appreciate the gospel and to drink in the truths of the gospel, that we might grow thereby and to have a love and appreciation for the Word of God, that that would help us to grow and be strengthened in our faith. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to sing all of our lives of your amazing grace to us and to live lives of faithful obedience to you, not because of duty, not because we have to, because we love you. And you've told us that that's only possible because you first loved us. We thank you for the gospel of grace. Help us in our closing hymn to sing from the heart of this great good news. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.